Good to see everyone here this morning. I think that if you're here visiting with us, that you will open your Bibles this morning to study. We're here to do Bible study, to think about the Lord, and learn maybe what we can do to modify our lives to serve Him better. And we won't be discussing Easter this morning because most of you may know, if you don't, that that's not a biblical practice of first century Christians to recognize the death or the resurrection of the Lord one time a year, but we do that weekly so that we can recall frequently what He did for us. I hope everybody got a chance to look at this, because now I'm going to give you a test on it. Here's your first question. See if you can fill in the blank. Take all the time you want. Think about it. Well, the second one. Essential chairness is always a border analogy. Is that true or is that false? Third one. Essential chairness is what? A border analogy. Fill in the blank there. Okay, now that you've taken the test, how'd you do? Everybody get 100%? Are you excited about that? What have you learned? Kind of illustrates a good point, doesn't it? Just because we can learn a few facts, it doesn't mean we really learned anything just because we know a few facts. Sometimes we can sit and let things go through our minds and we can log in information, but we really don't learn anything from it. And you read a sentence that was obviously meaningless, but you may have learned, you know, some facts about it. There is a group that I read about called the Shakers. Maybe some of you have heard. I think they even have some villages that are still, keep together and to remember this group. And they're also called the Believers. I read a book about them a few years ago. They were in Logan County, Kentucky, and it was kind of like a separatist colony, and it emphasized purity and very rigid, very arbitrary rules, but it was very rigid. There was no questioning allowed by what they were taught. You were to do what you were told. They even divided families up. The women lived in some quarters, and men lived in other quarters, and the children were kept separate from the parents. And as I read that, I just can't believe how people could have stayed with that religion and believe that. But millions of people do that. They will entrust their eternal souls to others, and they will just turn their brains off, and they will ask no questions. They may learn some facts, but they don't ask any questions. They just follow what they're told to do. Or maybe other religions, they just follow their emotions without investigating anything. But something about Bible Christians, very simple point, is that they were taught to think, and they were taught to learn. And when Jesus came teaching, I should have given you the rest of that, huh? When Jesus came teaching, first thing is He made people think. And I want you to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus would ask questions to people. He would question His own disciples. And He would question other people. And here is just a simple question. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world or forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul?" He was a questioner. He always raised questions to make people think about what they were doing, to put two things together and compare them. Let me give you another example. I like this one really well. Look in Matthew 17, next chapter. An incident took place where it was time to pay the temple tax. Jews normally paid an annual tax to their temple. To the temple, it was really for God. And in this case, it says when they came to Capernaum, Jesus and His disciples, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. And they said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." Now, Peter answered the question. But he really didn't know the full extent of what he was saying. When he came into the house, verse 25, Jesus spoke to him. And he said, "What do you think, Peter?" He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said, "Well then, the sons are exempt, right?" See, it never really occurred to Peter to think about this. He never saw the incongruency of the idea that if God was the owner of the temple and you're paying taxes to him, that if Jesus was really God's son, Jesus shouldn't have to pay the tax because sons are exempt from paying taxes. Peter sort of blindly, sort of mechanistically said, yes, he pays the tax, without really giving any significant thought to how that those things are incongruent. And so Jesus is going to challenge him on this. And so he gives them, he says in verse 27, "However, so that we don't offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." Jesus paid the tax when he didn't have to. Not if his father was God. But he forfeited his privilege, his right to be exempted from that for the sake of others. Because all his disciples are following along, and Jesus doesn't pay the temple tax, guess what? They're going to say, well, we shouldn't have to pay it either. He didn't want to cause them to stumble. So he went ahead and did something that really he had a right not to have to do. But Peter never gave a moment's thought to that. And so this turns out to be the miracle that he works here really kind of confirms his privilege. You know, that he was the Son of God by virtue of his ability to work miracles. But this was really an important practical lesson for Peter. Because when you get to the next section in chapter 18, we're not going to read all this, but in the next section in chapter 18, you remember the disciples are always arguing about who's the greatest. And who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is constantly trying to teach them to be humble and not to work for being great. But notice how you know, in chapter 18, verse 9, he says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into hell. See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." He sort of warns these disciples that if they, you know, these proud disciples, if they cause somebody else to stumble and offend somebody by their pursuit of greatness, their desire to be great in the kingdom, they're going to end up going to hell. And so, you know, he's already demonstrated to him, you know, this point in chapter 17, to not do things to offend others, even if maybe you're right, which Jesus had. And isn't that becomes a very practical point in the New Testament. You'll see that at the outset, but it becomes very practical. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and I think chapter 10 about not doing things that would cause other people to stumble, that you know if eating meat might cause somebody else to stumble, then it would just be better if he didn't even eat meat. But they had to learn this principle about forfeiting one's rights for the sake of others. And Jesus had told them, and he showed them, and then he expected them to follow that example as they went from about trying to be servants of his. But it's just interesting that, you know, Peter had the fact, he had a fact down, but he had no sense of the meaning of it whatsoever. And he had there's no learning there. But Jesus was not content for us just to know the facts. Remember our border analogy, I think just a minute ago? He wasn't content for people just to know the facts. They needed to understand the concept, and they needed to understand later how to make the application in their daily lives. I could ask the question to us, do we give up our rights? Do you ever catch yourself saying, you know, I have a right to do that, and I'm not giving up my rights. I don't care what that person says, you know. Well, if that's the case, we haven't learned yet. We may have knowledge. We may know the facts, but we haven't learned what it means to practice what we know. Jesus made people think. Here's one other example. Look at Matthew 22, 41 through 45. There's just numerous examples that we could look at in the New Testament. But Jesus was a Jesus was a master teacher, and he was always teaching, used all kinds of methods. But I like these questioning methods. He tried to make people think, tried to help them change their concepts. And chapter 22, starting verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think? Verse 42 says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You know, the Pharisees were always looking to discredit Jesus. Always looking to find some way to say, you know, prove that he couldn't possibly be the Christ. And he knows that they really don't even understand the nature of the Christ in prophecy. And he's going to bring that to their attention right here. He questions them. He says, David's son, Messiah, the Messiah, whose son will he be? That's a no-brainer. That's David's son, of course. Good. Got that right. That's a fact. But then he says, brings things a little bit further along. He says in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies, I put your enemies beneath your feet. He says, did you notice how David called the Messiah his Lord? Why would you do that? I mean, David's the greater. He's the king. His son would certainly be lesser than him. Why would a king refer to his son, a descendant, and call him Lord, which means he would be greater than he was? You know what they did? They stood there and he scratched their head. They didn't know what to say about that. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And nobody was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. They didn't understand that Christ was not only David's son, but he was also going to be David's God. And they wouldn't answer. Because the Messiah, implicit in that, is that the Messiah would have greater authority than just a mere earthly throne. He would have authority over David, and the living and the dead, and over all people. I think the worst thing about this whole situation is they ask him no more questions. They had no more further inquiry. They didn't say, you know, that is a question we've always been pondering and we aren't sure. Can you tell us more about that? They didn't want that. Because they really weren't there to learn. And that misunderstanding of Jesus later led to the rejection of him. In fact, look over real quick, just one other verse in Acts chapter 2. Peter, when he was preaching on Pentecost, and Jesus had already died and was buried, was resurrected, he had ascended back to heaven, and Peter is preaching, and he's trying to persuade all these Jews that had come together on Pentecost that Jesus, the one they had crucified, was really the Christ. And so he does it very logically, very methodically, and he begins to cite scriptures and builds this case about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, that he was really a descendant of David. And then when he comes down to verse 34 and 35, he reads this same verse that Jesus had read that we talked about a few minutes ago. He says, for was it not David who ascended into heaven? Or for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They never put those things together. They never put it together that Jesus was not only the son of David, but he was David's Lord, that he was truly God. And so many of them rejected him. You know, it's important that we learn about teaching and about learning. Part of the goal of teaching is to help each student to reach a point where he can study for himself without needing anyone to simplify it for him. Our goal is to teach people to grow up to think, to be able to read, to be able to get their books out and do their own study. Not just come here to hear somebody preach and then go away without giving another thought. I expect you to question the things that I say. When Paul came into the synagogue and he preached in Berea, he said that they were of more noble minds than the people in Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. He reasoned with them from the scriptures and he expected them to question it and look at what they believed before and question what they were seeing. And he wanted thinking, reasoning people, not people just acting out of off emotions. But we need to teach people how to think and how to study. Here's a quote, most of you have heard this before, give a man a fish and you help him eat for a day. Teach him to catch fish and you help him to eat for the rest of his life. If all you do and you just regurgitate things that I say, or if I give you all the answers and don't ask you to think for yourselves, then I haven't really taught you much, have I? Because you'll go away and forget it, or you'll adopt my position and you won't study the Bible for yourself to develop your own convictions. You need to learn how to study and learn how to think and read for yourselves. So Jesus taught people, and he taught them how to think and required them to think. The second point that I want to make is that Jesus challenged people to learn. Mark chapter 6. Look over there. Mark chapter 6. Another good illustration of this. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. Jesus sent his 12 apostles out here teaching. They've been with him for a while. And it says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And place that at any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off your soles from your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. I want you to notice in this how Jesus helped these disciples learn. First of all, learning is a self-activity. It's a self-activity. Tell me I forget, show me I remember, involve me, I understand. That's, you know, the average person retains 20% of what he hears, 30% of what he sees, 50% of what he sees and hears, and 90% of what he sees and hears and does. I don't exactly enjoy doing PowerPoint. I've got other things I could be doing. But I do recognize the principle that people retain a little bit better things that they see. It's helpful for people to see things and it logs it in our minds. But you know what? There's another thing that the last factor of that is just as important as the other two. And that is 90% of what he sees and hears and does. And I can't do that part for people. Jesus had a great practice, didn't he? He told them, he showed them, and then he sent them out and involved them in what he wanted them to do. Did they know everything? Did they have all the facts perfectly clear? They did not. And you know, that's pretty clear, because even when we get to Acts chapter 1, and they're on the last time they see Jesus, they're saying, Lord, when will the kingdom be restored to Israel? They still lack some sense of understanding of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And yet, even at this point, Jesus is sending them out and giving them the information that they need to repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do they know everything? No. And I think when we insinuate that people have to have some extensive Bible knowledge before they can effectively bring people to Jesus, we really make a colossal error. We certainly aren't doing what Jesus did. I can't tell you how many times over the years that I've been in a study and somebody raised some question, and I said, I don't know. And it was always so much better when I would say, I don't know, than when I tried to fish around and try to make something up that sounded intelligent. It was so much better when you said, I don't know, but you know, that's a great question, and we'll go, and I'll study that, I'll get you an answer for that. You know? But that's, the apostles are good illustrations of Jesus teaching people how to give them knowledge and give them opportunity to experiment with what they knew and to teach others. And he sent them out with the information they needed. We need to practice that. Look at you at one other example. Look in John 21. That's on the bottom, but you can't see it. I didn't want to make a new transparency for one verse. John chapter 21. This was a record of the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And again, he's going to challenge his disciples to learn in this. They're fishing. They've been fishing all night. It's kind of a strange thing that they're fishing after they've seen Jesus raised from the dead. But they've gone back to fishing. And Jesus is on the shore. He sees them out there fishing, and he calls out to them, and they recognize him in this story. And they come to see him on the shore where he's prepared some food for them. And he says, come and have breakfast, verse 12. And he starts talking to him in verse 15. Notice what he says to Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, then tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Did Peter love Jesus? Sure he did. No doubt about it. Probably loved him a whole lot more by that time than he did before his death. Jesus had received him back, even though he had denied him. He'd called him back and given him another chance. There's no doubt Peter loved him. But had they learned yet? Had they learned? No, they hadn't. Did they have knowledge? Had knowledge. They knew who he was. Well, they were convicted of who Jesus was. But had they implemented what they knew? Nope. They were to be fishers of men, and they were out fishing for fish. And what does Jesus tell Peter three times? You know, do you love me? Or ask him, do you love me? I bet you that stung. I mean, it hurt. That was hard for Peter to hear that rebuke. But Jesus was not about inactivity. Wasn't adequate to have knowledge. They had implemented the things that Jesus had given them yet. He intended what they heard and saw in him to have a practical effect. You know, we say faith without works is useless. Knowledge, conviction, passion about Jesus without response and activity is useless too. Just three quick applications and the lesson is yours. First of all, I think we ought to think about that as it involves evangelism. If our knowledge is not practical, then to some degree it's useless, isn't it? We had an evangelism class a year or so ago. And we got a lot of information, a lot of ideas. I'm sure it didn't say a whole lot that people didn't already know, but it was a class where we got to stimulate our thinking, recall the information that we knew, and get motivated to do something. We gave you some practical things back there in the back to do, take and pass out to other people, and lesson outlines to use if you had opportunity to do classes with others. And the question is, the practical question is, did you learn? Did you learn? No, not information. You probably already knew that. Did it result in any life changes? Are you fishing? Are you fishing for men? I'll tell you what, a church that will grow, people have church growth seminars all the time. I'll tell you a church that will grow, it's the one where numerous members are out there teaching their own, the people they come in contact with, and inviting people to come here, or working on somebody else daily. You know, all of us want to hear Jesus say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, in the end. But he told his disciples they had to use the opportunities that he gave them. And he was pretty tough on them, wasn't he? Said if they didn't, he warned the master when he returned, and he found the one who had the talent, had the opportunity, but he didn't use it, didn't cash it in. He called him a wicked and lazy slave. And that was hard. That was really hard. But he was going away, and he wanted his disciples to know what he expected them to be doing while he was gone. And so that was to challenge you to learn. Don't be content with knowing information. You need to implement what you know. The second application is not only simply in evangelism, but also in repentance. Sometimes we know, I'm not going to be all that impressed if I can ask a question and a number of people here can define repentance. that's great, you know the facts and give me a definition, but that really is pretty limited in itself, isn't it, in its value. There's more to repentance than knowing what it is. And Jesus, in Matthew 21, when he talked to, was in the temple that day, and you had these Pharisees that were gathered around him and challenging him with questions. They would have given the appearance of people who were very knowledgeable and very passionate and wanted to know about the truth of God's Word. But and they were questioning him about his authority. Notice he told them a parable. He told them a parable. He said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' And after that, he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second son, and he said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you." And the reason was simply because they learned. You had all these knowledgeable Pharisees and scribes who knew the law backwards and forwards, but they didn't do what it said. They wouldn't repent and change. But here are these prostitutes and tax collectors and people who would have been very impressive, and yet they understood the necessity to repent. That is about learning, not just knowledge, but it's about learning. And we need to do the same thing. And then the last application is just in belief and obedience. There are some today who know what they need to do to become a Christian. And they are sitting there and they're thinking about it and they have knowledge and they've learned, but they haven't done anything. Remember Peter on that day, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said to the disciples, or to those who were listening to him, he said, "Let all of the house of Israel know that God has made him Lord in Christ, the Jesus who you crucified." And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced in the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" These are people who believed, and they were prepared to turn that belief into something that was active. They were prepared to make a decision and to change their life. And Peter didn't say to them, "Don't worry, you don't have to do anything. Just raise your hand and say that accept Jesus as the Lord." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "What you really need is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to be able to speak in tongues." He didn't say that. They weren't asking about being able to speak in tongues. They had just been convicted that they had killed the Lord. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "You need to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." What was he offering them? He was offering them the salvation that they were seeking. They wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved. And he said, "This is what you need to do." Maybe this morning you need to do that. It's a challenge to learn. Jesus wants thinking people. People who understand. That's why it's not for children. People who have convictions based on knowledge. People who are prepared to make a commitment to him and to walk after his ways and to continue repenting as we go along the way and discover places where we're out of line with his teaching. Maybe this morning you'd be ready to make that decision. And we want to challenge you to learn. Challenge you to implement the thing that maybe you already know and to make a decision today for the Lord. And can we help you do that by baptizing you as we stand and sing our song and say,